Right, so we're going to be returning to the book of Samuel. It's been a few weeks since we were last here. We're in chapter 10 again. We're going to look at chapter 10 again. We're going to look at some of the same verses again that we looked at last time. Because as I was studying for this originally, I found too much, and too much that I wanted to share with you. Too much that I thought was really important and interesting. So we're going to be reading the verses again in 1 Samuel 10. It's page 274 if you've got a church Bible. We're going to pick up where we were then. Just a very brief reminder. I know we've gone over this a lot of times, but last time we looked at the anointing of Saul, the first king of Israel. And when we looked at these same verses that time, we saw that in Saul's anointing there was an incredible foreshadowing. When Saul was chosen to be the king of Israel, that call was confirmed by three miracles. And last time we noticed something wonderful about those three events. We noticed that there was a Trinitarian flavour to that, which particularly when we see that in the Old Testament, it gets us really excited. We noticed that the three things that would happen was that the father's sheep would be found, was that bread and wine would be brought to him by strangers, talking of the son, and that the spirit would rush upon him and he would prophesy. And today we're going to have a bit of a deeper look on that last point, really. And as I've said in the bit we were thinking about earlier, really what we're going to use is this as a springboard to look at how the Holy Spirit works. And in particular, we're going to contrast the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and under the Old Covenant with what is true under the New Covenant. And we're going to see that there is a subtle but a vital difference in a few of the things that we can say about both. So we're going to read verse 1, and then we're going to read verses 6 to 13 of 1 Samuel 10. The verse 1 says, "Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him and said, 'Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage.'" And then we have those signs in those verses. And then coming down to verse 6, it says, "Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them, and be turned into another man. Now when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do." When he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart. And when these signs came, and all these signs came to pass that day, when they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. And when all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, "What has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And a man of the place answered, "And who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. And we'll leave our reading there for now. We noticed for the last couple of weeks, as we were introduced to Saul on the pages of Scripture, that up until these events in Saul's life, everything really for him had been business as usual. He was a man who is described to us as tall, handsome, and the son of a wealthy man. He was a Benjamite, and we've inferred, as we've looked at this over the last couple of chapters, that he was a man perhaps who kept to himself and was focused on the things immediately in front of him. And really, that was his existence. He didn't seem to be particularly spiritual. We thought about the fact that he didn't know Samuel and didn't recognize him. And otherwise, apart from his stature and his good looks, really, from what we've read, there was nothing particularly remarkable in terms of his character. But these verses mark a significant change in his life. Samuel prophesied to Saul something that happened immediately in his life, and he was changed from that moment. And really the two verses, if we're going to just talk about two verses today, the two verses that we're going to focus on is verse 6 and verse 9. In verse 6, Samuel prophesies, and he says, "Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man." And then in verse 9 we read, "When he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart, and all these signs came to pass this day." So, there are two things that we're going to look at for this sermon. Two expressions that we're going to try and understand what they mean and learn what we can take away from them. The first is the expression, "the Spirit rushed upon him." And we're going to have a think about that. We're going to see where else it comes up in Scripture, and we're going to understand it. And then secondly, we're going to think about this expression, this curious expression, "God gave him another heart." And we're going to see these two things are very linked. Mm-hmm. We noticed that they came up together in Psalm 51. And hopefully we're going to come away from here renewed by what is an amazing truth, something which we as New Testament believers have, that Old Testament saints would long for, the indwelling of the Spirit. So we're going to look then at the first expression, which is that the Spirit rushed upon him. And I'm going to do something which I don't often like to do, because I'm not very good at it. But I'm going to try it anyway. We're going to look a little bit today at some of the Hebrew words, because the English translation of this is a little bit challenging in terms of the real thrust of what these words mean, because it's important. There's a subtle difference in how some of the things that are described in Scripture, which we get translated into English, there are some things that we really need to make sure we understand that they do mean and that they don't. And I'm going to try and do that by looking a little bit at some of the Hebrew today. So, as we look at the expression in verse 6 then, that the Spirit of God would rush upon him, I am told, and I'm going to have to say this about the Hebrew as well, I'm told, to the meaning of those words really, and remember that for a Old Testament audience, and particularly for a Jewish audience, the idea of the Trinity is something that was a mystery, perhaps hasn't been revealed to them at this point. The expression literally is that the breath of God would come upon you in power and in might. That's what he is told. The breath of God would rush upon you, would fall upon you. You would be surrounded and covered by this powerful breath of God. And the meaning of the words as they appear are very much external and directional in their meaning as metaphors. That the Spirit will move towards a person, the breath of God will move towards the individual and onto that individual, and will cover them, that they are equipped externally, roundabout, and we're going to see in some other places where the same Hebrew words occurred, that they are clothed with the enabling Spirit of God. Now, this happens in various places in the Old Testament, this expression that the Spirit of God, or the breath of God, rushes upon someone in power, and we're going to look at those, because we're going to see that there's a common thread to what happens when we read about that. There are features that occur when in the Old Testament the saints have the Spirit of God rush upon them. So the first that we're going to look at is in Numbers 11. So in Numbers 11, we have this, as often happened with the Israelites, we have the Israelites moaning to Moses. And they're moaning about the manna, and they're moaning about how unfair their life is, and they're moaning about the fact that when they were in Egypt, they had food, and now they don't, they've got manna, and they're moaning at him. And Moses is a little bit cracking under the strain of it. He's struggling because it's a lot of burden on him, on his own as an individual. And he brings this to God. And God says to him to gather together 70 men from the people, and they would be raised up as elders to spread the burden a bit and help Moses out. And then in verses 24 and 25 of Numbers 11, we read this. "So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord. And he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took some of the spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the spirit rested on them, they prophesied. But they did not continue doing it." Okay, so there we have slightly different words in English, but the same Hebrew construction of those words, that the Spirit of God came and rested upon those individuals. And I want us to just notice this. We're going to look at a few other ones. But in this example, what we see is that there was a very clear purpose to the resting of the Spirit of God on those people. God was equipping them to do a service for his glory. It enabled them, in this example, to prophesy. Having been clothed with the Spirit of God, they could prophesy. And what we see, and just in that verse it has it, but if you were to go on and read the narrative, it was temporary. These men had the Spirit of God upon them, they prophesied, but they themselves went away and turned back, and you'll see that that was temporary. They weren't able to prophesy in perpetuity from that moment on. So that's one example. We're going to look at Gideon. So in Judges 6, we read this. And the context here is that the nation's in disarray because it's Judges. Gideon's a man of faith, the man who loves God. He's in Hebrews 11, we read about him there as somebody who has faith. And he looks at the situation of the Midianites particularly, people who were up against the Israelites and oppressing them. And Gideon looks at that and says, there's no hope. Like, what are we going to do? How are we going to get past this? I trust God, though. And in verse 33 of Judges 6, we read this. Now all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abiezerites were called out to follow him, and he sent messengers throughout Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him, and he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they went up to meet them. And then if you were to go on, and you were to read about what happens next, remember in that verse we read that the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, it's exactly the same words again, God equipped Gideon to win an amazing victory over the Midianites next. So then there's this account where all these men get gathered together, and through some tests that God leads Gideon through, it whittles them down and whittles them down, and then 300 of them, if you remember the story, 300 of them go out with these jars and these lights, and miraculously, by the power of God, they win victory over the Midianites. But the Spirit of God clothed Gideon. It came upon him. It enabled him. So in common with the people that we read about in Numbers, the Spirit of God came for a purpose, to enable Gideon to lead the people into victory over Midian. And again, with him, if you were to read on about his life, you'll see that it was temporary. Samson is our next example. Judges 14 and Judges 15. You read about Samson, and I'm just going to read the verses. Verse 6 of 14 says, "Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore a lion to pieces, as one tears a young goat. But he didn't tell his father and mother what he'd done." So if you remember that, Samson rushed upon by the Spirit, equipped for a purpose, and then, we'll see in verse 19, clearly it was temporary, because in verse 19 we see, "And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him again, and he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town and took their spoil and gave the garments to those who had told the riddle. And in hot anger he went back to his father's house." So the Spirit of God rushes upon Samson again, and he does something miraculous. And Judges 15, verse 14, "When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that had caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands." Now those are really cool things that happened to Samson. Those are amazing events, but the pattern is the same. The Spirit of the Lord rushes upon him. He is clothed. He is equipped to do something. And then that equipping is taken away. And it happens again. And here we have Saul. And we get to 1 Samuel. And we read in verse 10 of chapter 10 that the Spirit of God rushed upon him. And we're going to see in chapter 11 when we get there as well, the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon him there too. In this verse, in chapter 10, it is to prophesy. And in chapter 11, you'll see it's for leadership in battle. But that's the pattern that I want us to notice. When we see in the Old Testament how the Holy Spirit, I want to say, almost interacts with God's people, how God's people interact with the Holy Spirit, it is this pattern. It is selective. So the Spirit comes upon specific individuals for specific purposes. It is not the case that everybody, every Israelite, had this experience. There are a few that we know of in Scripture who had this experience where the Spirit of God rushes upon them, and it is for a purpose, so that they could judge rightly, that they could be a prophet and prophesy. We even read, we haven't read it, but if you look at the account of how the tabernacle and the furnishings are built, the Spirit of God rushes upon the builders, and they're equipped to be able to build amazing things. But specific individuals. We've mentioned this already, it's functional. It's for a purpose. The Spirit comes so that they can do a task, warfare, prophecy, leadership, craftsmanship. And it's not, and we'll see why I'm making this point now, it's less about inner transformation, the work of the Spirit in their lives, but it's more about external empowerment. And finally, it is temporary and revocable. We saw in Samson that he goes through, as Samson, when we were studying about him, he's a fascinating man, isn't he? He goes through these real ups and downs, and he goes through periods where he seems to be just so faithful and doing God's will, and then periods where he's so about his head, he's headstrong, he's doing what he thinks is right. And we see in Samson's life that this coming on, this empowering by the Spirit kind of comes in and out. And when his vow is broken to God, he loses the power that he has in the Spirit. We're going to see when we get to chapter 16 that the Spirit departs from Saul. And we saw in Psalm 51 this idea that that David prayed, "Do not take your Holy Spirit away from me." And that was an experience that happened under the Old Testament. So what does the expression mean then? The Spirit rushes upon him. It's about an external clothing or equipping of the saints in the Old Testament, of individual specific saints, to perform specific roles and duties for the glory of God. It was not eternal or everlasting, and it had a task in mind. And that is how we see these things in scriptures. Now, is that the same today? How do we understand the work of the Holy Spirit today? Well, under the New Covenant, things are different. So, if you were to look at John 14, and I know you were reading this recently, those that were together on the Maundy Thursday service, where Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he is promising them something amazing. In John chapter 14, in verse 16, Jesus says this to his disciples. He says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Will be in you. And that is a fundamental difference under the New Covenant between how the Spirit interacts with saints in the Old Covenant and saints in the New. Under the Old Covenant, the Holy Spirit would come and dwell upon people temporarily to achieve miraculous things by the grace of God. But under the New Covenant, the Holy Spirit comes and dwells within the individual. Not clothes anymore, but inside the individual. And we've read from what Jesus promised, forever, eternally. That is materially different. Even if the words in English are slightly similar. It's the difference between in and upon, but the truth is massive. And what it really means, if we were to read Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, I'm going to read the verse because I've got a paraphrase written down, but if we read Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, this is something that Jesus says about the kingdom of God and about how... Let's read it. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women there has arisen no greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." There is a truth that we as New Testament saints who experience the indwelling of the Holy Spirit have something that the greatest of the Old Testament prophets couldn't even dream of. Even those that were equipped and clothed upon by the Holy Spirit have never experienced the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which is ours in Christ. This is fundamental. In Romans chapter 8, we learn this. Verse 9 says, "Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." This is what makes us Christians, is the fact that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. That is the definition of a Christian. The Spirit is not the mark of a spiritual elite. It is not just for certain people who have been raised up for a purpose under the New Covenant. No, he is the mark of every Christian. We are indwelt by the Spirit. In verse 11 of the same chapter, we read that the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. As individuals, the Holy Spirit is not upon us temporarily for a certain purpose or task. He dwells in you. He has made his home there, and he lives inside you permanently. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we learn this. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you. In the Old Testament, God's dwelling place was in the tabernacle or in the temple. Temporarily, above the mercy seat, he would come and his presence would dwell. Now, you individually are the dwelling place of God. Staggering, staggering change that has gone between the old and the new covenant. He has moved from an external structure to an internal dwelling. Individually. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we also learn this. You corporately, as a body of Christians. When in chapter 3, Paul is talking to the church corporately that's gathered in Corinth. He says, you are God's temple and God's spirit dwells in you. That we, as a community of Christians, are the dwelling place of God as well. You could not have said that to an Old Testament believer and they would have understood it the way that we can today. But what an amazing truth that this is. And that takes us nicely on then to the second statement, the second question that we saw in Saul's life. So we've thought about what the rushing on of the Spirit means, but what does it mean when we read in verse 9 that God gave him another heart? What does that mean? And I'm actually going to... I was trying to find an English translation that does this well, and there is one. So if you've got an NIV, it will translate it like this. It says, as Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart, and these signs were fulfilled that day. Now, why am I emphasising that? Because you might say, rightly, that sounds exactly the same. God changed Saul's heart, versus what we've got in the ESV and in many other translations, that God gave him another heart. And this is the difference, and I'm going to try my best. I have no idea how to say this out loud, but this is how it's written down in the little Bible study helper that I had. The Hebrew word is the word hapak. And the root of the word carries the idea of overturning, or flipping, or reversing, or changing in direction something material. It's quite a dynamic word. It's quite a violent word. It's used in places in Scripture such as this. So in Genesis 19, the same word is used to describe the overturning and the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah. Going from where they are to flipped upside down. The word is used in Psalm 66 to talk about the turning of the Red Sea into dry land for them to walk across. It's hapak, it's completely turned. In Hosea, the word is used to describe the turning of the heart within people in affection. Turning around, changing direction. But vitally, the point that I'm trying to make in this is that what it doesn't concern is a change in substance and a change in material. It involves a change in direction. It's a reforming of something rather than a new something. So the Hebrew that we have is not that that Saul had a new heart placed within him, but it's that his heart was turned and changed in such a way that then these miraculous things happen. It is dramatic. It is outward, and it is obvious. So it's sudden, like the city being overturned, but it is not the language of a new creation. Now there is another Hebrew word, which we do have, that looks very similar, and is translated in very similar ways into English in certain passages. And that word is hadas. But hadas means to make new, fresh, new substance, completely different, not the same thing that was there before. It has a connotation of a newness of origin or quality. And that is used in various places in Scripture as well. For example, if you read in the Psalms, which comes up in various Psalms, about the psalmist saying, I have a new song, that is that word hadas. It's not an old song repurposed, it's genuinely new in origin and in substance. In Isaiah, in various places, chapter 42, 43, 48, he describes a new thing that's happening. Something that has no prior precedent, that has never been seen before, but it is new in origin and in substance. And he uses that word, hadas. So for Saul, his experience was that his heart was going through that hapak, being changed. It had been changed by God, but it was the same heart. And the change was important, and it's linked to the fact that then the Spirit would come and would dwell upon him and equip him to do, in this case, prophecies. But what we see in Saul's life, and we're going to see as we get through our studies in Saul, is that that heart that has turned and has changed turns back. And Saul actually doesn't continue in that direction, but rather, for Saul, it's the same heart still. And he ends up back in a place that is not great. And this really is the high point that we've got at the moment. And from here, we're going to see a bit of a slow decline going through. Now, what about us as Christians then? What's the difference in the new covenant to what Saul's experienced here in the old covenant? Well, Ezekiel chapter 36 talks about this. And it uses that second word. It uses hadas. And it says there in Ezekiel chapter 36, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. That is the promise of the new covenant. And how amazingly different that is. It is not this reformation and this turning around so that something external can happen to you. No, you are implanted with, transplanted with an entirely new heart in the new creation so that the Spirit can come and make his dwelling place in that new heart. And in that place, it's not a heart of stone, and hearts of stone is not where the Spirit dwells. But you have been given a heart of flesh, and hearts of flesh is where the Spirit comes and makes his dwelling inside. That same kind of language, obviously our New Testament is written in Greek, not Hebrew, but that same kind of language is all over the New Testament. Paul talks all the time about being a new creation. That is a defining metaphor that he chooses to go with, because that is the truth that we experience under the new covenant. Where under the old covenant hearts were turned, under the new covenant hearts are replaced. Hearts are transplanted. Life is given. There is a new origin, and the Spirit comes and doesn't dwell upon. He's not resting on you. He is living in you. And that is the difference between these two things. So it is the case that for Saul, as we read this, and as we read through our Old Testament, and we see what happens to the Old Testament saints, that they do have these genuine, dramatic, visible turning events where their hearts are turned, where the Spirit rushes upon them, where they prophesy, where amazing things happen. We're not going to deny the reality of that change, but it was always hapak. It was always this turning of what's already there. It was never a change in substance. That stony heart, that heart of stone, yes, it was turned around, but it was never replaced. But what God does to those in the new covenant, which is us today, by his grace we've been grafted in, what does God do? He genuinely creates something new in us. Now, you can't uncreate a new creation. That's the difference. You see, this new birth, unlike Saul's turning, it's not reversible. It's not a rearrangement of the old. You can't get back where you started by sort of playing with the pieces. No, it is a completely new thing that God places in individuals who come under the grace of the new covenant. And that new heart of flesh, it grows, and it is the dwelling place of the Spirit, and it continues until the consummation in glory that is promised to us. The same God who said in Isaiah 43, I'm doing a new thing, is the same God who says in Philippians 1 verse 6, we can say this, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He has begun a new work in you, if you are his. And he will continue that work. So what do we take away from this learning this morning then? Hopefully, we've got some clarity or perhaps some idea of the contrast between Old and New Covenant with regards to how the Spirit works and makes himself known. Under the Old Covenant, certain specific individuals were equipped powerfully but temporarily by the presence of the Holy Spirit to achieve certain purposes. And under the Old Covenant, in man's natural state, hearts of stone that can dramatically turn in the direction towards God, but is not a new substance with certainty and assurance. But the contrast in the New Covenant is this. Every person, not just some, every single person under the New Covenant is dwelt within by God, who takes up permanent residence. And this is possible because God has given you an entirely new heart. Not a heart of stone anymore, not something that turns and not something that can turn back. A heart of flesh, which is his, which he grows, which he is feeding by the day. So hallelujah. Praise the Lord. I hope that's an encouragement to you this morning.